We are back in 2 Kings. Nobody throw anything? Thank you. We're gonna try and see this thing through. Keep preaching. There's still, I don't know if it's the best stuff coming, but there's a lot of enlightening things about to happen. It's page 468 in the Pew Bible. One correction from last week's bulletin. It's corrected in this week's. The men's fellowship was mistakenly put in there for tomorrow. It's actually a week from Monday, so it'll be the 10th. Also, next Sunday after service, we want to come back together. We want to allow our guests to go. We want to spend a few minutes talking about the process that we launched on May 5th and how we're doing, how it's going, how the Lord has been moving and working, and find out where we are. So look forward to seeing you next Sunday and staying after the service with hope. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That's a marvelous manifesto, isn't it? I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Wouldn't you like to be so singularly minded that would be true of you as well? I'm afraid that I'm not continually convinced of that. Are you? That I can do nothing on my own? Are you convinced of that? I find that I pop in and out of that, sadly. And those are the words of Christ Himself. But then again later, He would tell the disciples, "You can do nothing apart from me." Let that sink in. Because we have these barometers in our mind. Is it possible to go to my job, to work hard, to do all that my boss wants me to do, produce some amazing work? Yeah, it's possible to do that. Is it possible to go to class, students, to listen well, to memorize facts, to show up for the test, to knock it out of the park and regurgitate all that the teacher wants you to do? Yeah, that's possible. Is it possible to have a successful life in terms of doing well for yourself and having some or all of the things that the culture says you need, you should have? Yes, that's entirely possible. The disconnect, I think, is this. If you're not seeking Christ's will, if you're not seeking to honor Him, if you don't center your life on your relationship with Him, then you will come nowhere close to living as you were designed. You'll not know true joy, lasting peace, a peace that endureth. You won't know deep satisfaction and contentment. But in fact, it can be worse. Everything that you touch will be laced with the poison of selfish ambition. Until your life is ordered rightly, at best, all your efforts will result in a kind of low-level, self-seeking, fleeting worldly happiness. At worst, your efforts will come to complete futility and corruption, being so self-centered that everything you or I touch is corrupted. Today we see a man, his son, and his grandson, all kings in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. Uzziah and Jotham are described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, Ahaz was described as not doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and in fact doing evil. We're going to spend the majority of our time with Jotham and Ahaz, because a few weeks ago we talked about Uzziah. So you have these two, a father and son, who quite honestly, even as we just read it before we study it, they are complete polar opposites. So let's read, beginning, we will read about Uzziah and then we'll jump to Jotham. So 2 Kings 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, that's Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. So you get the picture. Uzziah is struck with leprosy because of his sin, and now begins a kind of co-regency where Jotham has become king as his father is in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son reigned in his place. Okay, jump over to verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, we keep seeing this, don't we? The high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Ahaz his son reigned in his place. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Follow this closely. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. And then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on that altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Shall we pray? Lord, it's a lot of information to take in. Lord, a lot that needs to be made sense of. And yet it's clear what your author, writing your word, has said about these two men, that one did what was pleasing to you and the other did not. So Lord, I pray that those two things, these contrasts, would be held out in our minds for us to see what lives that are ordered rightly look like and what a life that's completely disordered looks like. Father, would you implant your word in our hearts? Would you water it and fertilize it and cause it to grow? Lord, for those who don't yet know you, Lord, would you cause your seed to sprout for the first time? For blindness to be taken away from them? And gospel, the beauty of Christ, to become new and fresh, and for your saving work to happen. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on me, allow me to preach and teach accurately, Lord, but you be the ultimate teacher, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My outline consists of really three points. We want to see Ahaz, Jotham, and Jesus. Number one, we want to see Ahaz, example of a disordered life. And then we'll see Jotham, example of a disordered life, and talk about what that means. And then we want to see Jesus, the example of a perfectly ordered life. So let's start with Ahaz, the example of a disordered life. So we'll take them in inverse order. So this is the son of Jotham. And we have to ask the question, what was the major contributing factor to his disordered life? And it's right there in the third verse of chapter 16. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That ought to tell you a lot right there. If you've been tracking with us for these few months that we've been in Kings, 1st and 2nd, you know that if that were the caption written over your life, that's a terrible statement to be compared to the kings of Israel. Why? Well, remember, and Chris reviewed this recently with us, that when God gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, he urged him, walk with me and I'll be your God and I'll bless you. Almost the same exact promises he had given to his other kings. But just as, it almost feels like just as soon as God was gone and Jeroboam had been exhorted to follow him, what does he do? He immediately begins reshaping the religion of the northern kingdom. He creates new gods and says, these are your gods, golden calves. He then installs new priests. He builds new temples. And he exhorts them, these are your gods. Here are your priests. He even invents new holy days. So what has he done? He's created a contrived counterfeit religion, is what it is. It's a counterfeit. New holy days, new priests, different place to worship, new gods, but a lot of the same forms. And so Jeroboam drew the people away from Yahweh, and it became pure pragmatism. He was afraid of losing his kingdom, that they might want to go back, and so he wants to keep them, and so he creates this counterfeit. Now, the counterfeit religion went along for many years under some of the kings, and then when, remember Ahab and Jezebel, when they became in charge, as if the car was coasting along, now they've pointed it downhill, and they're standing on the gas. They introduce the worship of Baal, the fertility cult, and they proliferate it all throughout the northern kingdom. So that was Israel, a people who were blinded by this counterfeit religion and now following Baal as well, until finally God sent Jehu and he wiped out Baal, but you still have the counterfeit religion. Judah, so Israel, the northern kingdom, has become unfaithful. Judah, the southern kingdom, is still mostly faithful, especially under the reigns of Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, but under Ahaz, and I'm going to ask you to flip over to 2 Chronicles 28 and kind of keep your hands in these two places. 2 Chronicles 28 gives us more details of what's happening. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. So it wasn't enough that he certainly had to have known that Jehu has come in and wiped out Baal in the northern kingdom. That here he is in the southern kingdom, he introduces it to the southern kingdom now. Verse 3. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, not to be outdone by the kings of Israel. Ahaz multiplies the transgression, multiplies the wickedness. Keep reading. And burned his sons as an offering according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, how demented, how evil do you have to be to believe that sacrificing your sons in a fire will provide you some kind of favor with a god or protect you or give you what you want? That's the various reasons people sacrifice, right? It's to please, it's to coerce, to get, to convince, out of fear. Notice the first aspect of a disordered life. Complete disregard for the Lord's instructions. There's not even a hint of it in Ahaz. We've pointed out repeatedly that the instructions that God gave each king was what? One of the foundational ones was to have their own copy of the Word of God, to read it daily, and to study it. That really hasn't changed for us, has it? That just hasn't changed. We still need the same things. So he has a complete disregard for the Lord's instruction. And not only that, that would be one thing, but the second aspect is he runs completely to the other ditch, right? He has regard for evil. So no regard for the Lord or for his instructions, but only regard for evil. When you have no regard for God's instructions, then the logical next step, although not always a quick step, is it? To fully embrace evil. Listen to Romans 1:32. I think it's helpful here. Though they know God's righteous decree, you hear that? What do they know? They know what God requires. That those who practice such things deserve to die. So there's an understanding in these people that are being described. They understand God's decree. They understand the consequences of it. They not only do them, so they know it, and they refuse not to do it. And they do the opposite. Not only are they doing that, but they give approval to those who practice them. So there's not only a, I don't believe that, I'm going to do the opposite, but there's also a hearty encouragement for others to do it too. Ahaz ignored God and gave himself to the things that God hated. In fact, he gave himself to the things that got the original nations run out of the land themselves. Child sacrifice. Ahaz's life was one of an unqualified disregard for God's instructions, for what God cared for, and it led to a downward trajectory of evil. In other words, becoming more and more unfaithful to the Lord. A life not ordered before the Lord will eventually become more unfaithful. It'll become more ungodly. I think Ahaz's life is kind of the picture of how man's natural depravity can work. It's downward, it's not upward. How do we know this? Keep your hand in Chronicles, come back over to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 16, 10, and 11, Ahaz has visited Damascus, and I'm only thinking in terms of what he might have seen. He sees a really cool altar. He likes what he sees. It catches his eye, or he enjoys the sacrifices. I'm not sure exactly what, but he says, I need one of those. We need to get one of those in our temple back home. And so he writes ahead back to Uriah, and he has him build one for him. One of these altars. And it's there waiting for him. Not only that, he does more. He takes the vessels used for worship in the temple, and he takes them out. Another time, he's defeated by Damascus. You can write this down. You don't have to go back and forth. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2. He was defeated by Damascus. And so he makes a connection. Their gods are stronger than our gods. That's why they defeated us. So I think we need to worship their gods. So he brings them back and introduces them. Maybe they can help. In Ahaz's depravity, it seems to me that he became a committed polytheist. He just accepted many gods, many beliefs. Verse 4 of our chapter, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And 2 Chronicles says, not only that, but he proliferated it throughout all of Jerusalem and Judah. So he's a committed polytheist, but he's also really a religious pragmatist, isn't he? His mantra, it seems, was whatever works, that's what I'll do. Whichever God would answer, whichever one would give me what I need, what I want, that's the one I'll worship. That's the one I'll bow down to. And as he's going along with this whatever works mantra, it says at the end of 2 Chronicles 28 that he completely shuts the doors to the temple. So now, if there was any person left in Judah that wanted to come to the temple and maybe could worship rightly, they've been cut off as well. This was a vile man. He was a one-man wrecking crew. That's what he was. It almost seems astounding, doesn't it, that one man or one administration, after pretty good kings, four pretty good kings, could have such an impact. There's probably a really good sermon to be had about how the author continually brings up this little thread, isn't it? How the high places are left. They're not removed. They're continually there through each of these administrations. And then finally, you got a guy that comes along and just goes full bore with it. I think it's a reminder to us, for ourselves, for Christ's church, that the gospel is always just one generation away from being lost. That we have to protect it. That we have to continue to come back to God's word and make sure that we're believing rightly and we hold each other to believing rightly. That it is the biblical gospel that we're believing. The result of Ahaz's wickedness, 2 Chronicles 28, 5 says, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria. This was part of the covenant curses. He was defeated. A great number of his people were carried off into a mini exile. Again, it says Ahaz was given into the hand of the king of Israel. First into the hand of the king of Syria, now into the hand of the king of Israel. Relatives. And they killed 120,000 people in one day. The author says all of them men of valor. And if that were not enough, 2 Chronicles 28, 22, in the time of his distress, most often distress is supposed to bring what? It's discipline to humble us and to get our attention. And what does it say? In the time of his distress, he became more unfaithful. He became yet more faithless to the Lord. Ahaz is not only a spiritual pragmatist, anything goes, whatever works, but what we see is he's getting all of his ideas, all of his attention is focused on the nations around him. He had an extraordinarily stiff neck and would not change. He would not yield to the Lord, because he was taking all of his cues from the pagan peoples, the pagan nations around them, rather than from Yahweh himself. And that just made me think this week, who am I taking my cues from? Who are you taking your cues from? Are we ordering our lives according to the culture? Are we ordering our lives according to the nation, what politics? Are we following those despicable practices? Do we hear all that the culture talks about on TV or in the movies or in the paper, on social media, and determine that we need to participate? Take, for example, the wildly popular show Game of Thrones. My understanding is that it is filled with some of the most grotesque violence, gratuitous scenes between men and women. As I hear it described on NPR or other places, it just sounds like it's vile wickedness with a plot. And it's a cultural phenomenon. And I'm wondering to myself, why would followers of Christ willingly give ourselves to that? Is it because we're so interested in being in the know, or taking part in the cultural moment so when we're at the water cooler at work, we can talk? Or is it just depraved curiosity on our part? Do we love the culture more than we love God? As I see Ahaz being a whatever works kind of guy and seeing the other nations and bringing their stuff home and seeing what they're doing and let's try that, I just feel that I'm just as tempted. And then I have to ask myself the question, do I know more about the culture than I know about God's Word? Am I able to recite more lines from songs from the 80s, sadly, than I can recite from God's Word? Or fill in the blank, TV show, movie, whatever it is. Do we spend more time on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, blank, 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 surfing the internet than I do with the Lord? Maybe it's unfair to make it a one-to-one thing, but the things that we're putting into our minds are the things that are going to dwell there. So should we be surprised when our lives become more ordered around the cultural moment and what everybody's talking about than what's important to God? Should we be surprised when people we know depart from their professed faith in Christ or leave the church or stay in the church, but we look completely like the culture? And we respond to events like the culture would respond to social things, political things, whatever it is. Who are we taking our cues from? That's what I keep hearing that in my ear with Ahaz. He did not have a regard for the Lord, no heart for him. Only what was in, what was popular, what worked. And I have to ask, how can the church truly be the called out ones, called out from the world to be separate, to be useful to the Lord, to bring Him glory, to bring Him honor, to show the beauty and the transforming work of the gospel if we're taking all of our cues from the culture? So, if we order our lives like Ahaz, refusing God's will, refusing His way, it will be to our destruction and it will be to the destruction of Christ's church. we will become practical polytheists, we'll become pragmatists, whatever works. If we become untethered from God's will and God's way, we'll lose our saltiness and we'll have nothing redemptive to offer a broken, needy culture. Well, let's look at Jotham. It's our second point, an example of an ordered life. We don't know a lot here, but man, it is helpful. 2 Kings 15:34, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's helpful. But turn back over if you got your finger in 2 Chronicles 27, because this is really helpful. 27 verse 6. Jotham became mighty. Get that. He became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Isn't that helpful? Let me read it again. I know some of you have the NIV, and I think it gives us flavor here. Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. Now, it was interesting to me as I was studying, the Hebrew word here for became mighty, or maybe yours says grew powerful, it's a reflexive kind of verb so that when the action happens, it's coming back on the subject. You with me? So that became mighty, as he gave himself to walking with the Lord, studying his word, obeying it, it produced strength in him. It was strengthening him. It was making him mighty. It was growing him to be more powerful. Isn't that what you want? But again, I think that whole question of Ahaz taking his cues from the culture, as I hear Jotham taking his cues from God's word, I'm asking myself again, what am I strengthening myself in? Jotham is committed to God's word, ordering his ways before the Lord, and he became mighty. He was strengthened. What are you being strengthened in? What are you becoming mighty in? Everyone is strengthening themselves in something. It might be a romantic relationship. Could be another relationship. Some people strengthen themselves and become mighty in being successful. Maybe you're strengthening yourself in the dreams that are out there that you hope to achieve, and that brings you a kind of strength. Maybe it's achievements, maybe it's wealth, or the desire for wealth, or just more than what you have now. Maybe that's what's strengthening you and pushing you. It could be things like love and acceptance. Jotham became mighty. He gained strength because he ordered his ways before Yahweh. Listen to it differently from David. Quite similar. This is Psalm 119, 133. It's almost a prayer to the Lord. Order my steps in your word. And let not iniquity have dominion over me. You see the connection? There's a direct connection in our lives between ordering your life in God's word, ordering your steps as he would have them, and your ability or the connection to how much sin has dominion over you. That's incredibly helpful to me. And it should excite you and motivate you that God is alive in his word as I sit down with him, and it's his word to me to imbibe, it's food. And you should be motivated that it's possible to live a rightly ordered life. That should encourage you that it is possible. Again, David from Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way, when the man or woman delights in the ways of God. His steps will be established. And though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So that's helpful, isn't it? Being established by God, having your steps established in him, doesn't mean freedom from fear, from pain. Doesn't mean that you might not get hurt. But when you fall, the Lord has you. He's got you. Listen to it again from Job 23. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from his commandment, from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Held fast, kept his way, not turned aside, not departed. I've treasured his word. You want to be mighty? You want to have strength from the Lord? Then order your ways according to his words. Treasure his words. Meditate on them. It's helpful to listen to the preaching of the word. It's helpful to read God's word. It's helpful to study it, to and then memorize it. But that meditation of letting it roll around in you and think about it, and then the Holy Spirit just brings all these arrows, all these roads out of it into how it affects your life and how it affects relationships. But you've got to be in it if you want to be strengthened. A person who has little or no desire for God's word, little or no time in God's word, has little or no might. It's just those easy connections are there. So Jotham ordered his ways before the Lord and became mighty. Ahaz ordered his ways according to the nations around him, and he became more and more unfaithful. So let's finish with Christ. We see the ugliness of Ahaz. We see Jotham, not perfect. Don't get that in your mind. A life that was ordered rightly, but he was not sinless. And his desire for holiness and righteousness, apparently it didn't extend to everything in the whole kingdom because the high places were left, right? So we have to come to Christ. Jesus is the example of a perfectly ordered life. How did Christ order his ways before the Lord? That would be really helpful to look at. I want to give you a few verses for you to consider and even come back to and spend time meditating on. And I read them at the beginning, John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Let me read that again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What does food do? Food sustains. You need food to sustain you. Food also strengthens. You need strength from food. It provides energy, so it sustains. It strengthens. What else does food do? Food satisfies. Food is satisfying. You know, I'm not a great foodie. I can be real satisfied with the right pizza. If I ever get a chance to have filet mignon, that's nice too. You ever walked away from, take your favorite meal, I know it popped in your mind, and you go, man, that was good. I don't feel stuffed. I don't feel like it was bad. It wasn't gluttonous. It was just good. Jesus says God's food is like that, that it sustains, it strengthens, and it satisfies so that he could do God's will and to accomplish his work. It's really impossible to do the second without the first, isn't it? Isn't it impossible to do his work if you don't know his will? But then we might say to do God's will, you've got to know God. You've got to know God. You've got to spend time with him to know his will. Jesus spent time with his Father each day. Remember him continually urging the disciples to get away from the crowds and let's go away to a quiet place. We need to recharge. We need more food. We need to be sustained. We need to be strengthened. We need to be satisfied. Silence and solitude. Those are precious commodities, aren't they? Are you committed to finding those? Those of you that have your phone, your Bible on your phone, it's going to be real hard for you to find silence and solitude. I'm not hating on you. Just saying, when you're alone, there's a lot on the smartphone to distract you. We need to find those places for silence and solitude to be with the Lord. Again, what does Jesus' perfectly ordered life look like? Write this down, John 15:19. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Isn't that a great verse for how to order your life? The Son can do nothing of his own accord. This is the all-powerful second person of the Trinity, co-equal, willingly ordering his life to submit to and follow his Father, to show us how to do it. He's yielding to his Father's will. He's saying, my ways, what I want is what the Father wants. What he wants me to do is best for me, and that's what I want to do. What's a rightly ordered life look like? It's submission. It's submission. Christ yielded his ways to his Father's, laying down his rights. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The weight of sin beginning to be felt by Jesus in the garden as he prays. Praise, Father, if this cup can be removed, if we can do this differently, I'm willing. But ultimately, not what I want, what you want. Jesus put his Father first in everything. This is why we remind ourselves continually that Jesus is worthy to be the better king. Jesus is worthy to be the priest. Because his submission was perfect. It was spot on. Continually submitting his will to the will of the Father. So much so that he could say at the end of his life in John 17, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. All that God gave him to do, he did. And so the goal for us, what we must learn to do, is to live in that same submission that Christ lived. And you can only do that in Christ. You can only do that if Christ is the king of your life. If Christ is not the king of your life, you have zero chance to submit to the Lord. You have zero ability. It's as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:4, there's still a blindness over a person who's not submitted to the king. There's still an unwillingness to submit. There's still a disordered life that's being led for someone who's not in Christ. And so that life must be laid down, must be surrendered to Christ, so that you can have the fullness of life, the abundant life that he's promised to give. But it only comes through Christ. And it only comes as my sin is placed on the crucified Savior. And I die to my life and I take up his. He was crucified for the sins of the world. By his stripes, we can be healed. If you don't know the Lord, you need him. You need the healing that comes from him receiving your stripes. And he offers that to be your Savior and Lord if you would call upon his name and trust him and have this relationship with him. And then what do you do the rest of your life? You do that again every day. You daily submit to him. It's not a one time and done, is it? But it's a daily submission. Oftentimes you find in your life, it's a every hour submission, isn't it? As new things come along that want to draw you away. Let me leave you with a picture of what submission looks like. I think it's helpful to think of this as an ordered life. What does it look like? And we talked about this back in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes? Remember the second Beatitude? Jesus said, blessed are the, anybody know? Meek. Blessed are the meek. What's meekness? The meaning of meekness is this: one who subjects himself to God quietly and without resistance. We could say meekness is really patient submission to God, isn't it? A patient submission to God. You remember the example that we gave? The picture, it just helps me so much. The picture of cowboys who go out and round up wild Mustangs and then bring them back in and they break them so that they can be ridden. You remember that? You have this big, proud, powerful animal who's used to living free, doing anything he wants. And he's apprehended and he's put into an enclosure, although he's always known freedom. Bucking, kicking, snorting, just running around, looks like a crazy horse. He's certainly not going to be bridled or ridden. But the cowboy calmly, patiently, day after day, goes in there, teaches the horse to trust him, eventually is able to go up close to the horse, nuzzle the nose and the head, show him he can be trusted. The cowboy's risking everything. One kick in the head could be trampled, broken jaw, teeth knocked out, but he's earning the trust of the Mustang. Finally, the relationship is deepened, trust emerges, and the horse is broken. The cowboy's able to put the bridle in, to put a saddle on the horse, and eventually able to ride the horse without being thrown. What has changed with the horse? It's the same horse. He's still just as strong, just as powerful. But what has happened? He's bowed his will to the will of the master. He's learned to allow the master to guide him, to ride him, to point him where he wants, to go here and to go there. And he's become calm and gentle. This is what happens as a result of man being broken by God and woman being broken by God. A broken man or a broken woman is a meek man or woman. Pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency has been defeated. That's what happens when God has to break us. And we learn to respond to God's abundant grace with humble submission and trust all that God has for us, even though we can't see it and we don't have any idea what's coming. And even when affliction or suffering or things that I don't want come along, I can trust Him. That's the Christ-ordered life, that I'm fully submitted, impatient. I'm fully meek, patient submission. And so as we conclude, as we prepare to come to the table, I want to challenge you to take a couple minutes and think about this. What are you satisfied with that is not the food of God's will? What satisfies you right now that's not the food of God's will? I would suggest it's likely the place where you're believing, I can do this apart from Christ. That's something that's satisfying you. Maybe you need it phrased differently. We've said this before. Where is Christ not supreme in your life? That would be the place where you're eating the food that the world provides rather than eating from the food of Christ. The entire life of submission to Christ, it takes much grace from the Lord. Quite honestly, it takes practice. You've got to stay after it because you're going to fall down. But you've got to keep after it because God is good. And I fully believe that this abundant life we're supposed to be living is not near as abundant for anyone in here yet as it could be. There's still yet more. This idea of God transforming us from glory to glory, there's still more of the abundant life that we don't know yet. So I challenge you, as you prepare to come to the table, take a few moments of quiet and ask yourself, where am I not satisfied with the food of God's will?